in this room, Judges 3, verse 7. Today we're going to be introduced to three judges of the 12 that occur in the book of Judges. Two major judges, one minor judge. The first major judge's narrative is so short, so succinct, I keep mistaking him as a minor judge, and he's not. There's much more to his story here than any of the minor judges, but his story is so dull, it's so humdrum, because it fits exactly the cycle of the judges that we were told to anticipate in the second introduction, chapter 2 of this book last week. That cycle looks like this. I'll put it up on the wall. And it begins with Israel turning to sin, God judging them by handing them over to enemies. Israel then, under oppression, cries out to God, and God delivers them through a judge. The judge dies, and we start all over, and we see this cycle over and over again in the book of Judges. So, what is so boring about his story is that when Israel cries out to God, God raises up Othniel, and Othniel delivers them. He simply does what a judge is supposed to do. There's no glamour. There's no insertion of some stubborn human personality chafing against God. There's no faithless challenge that God includes his prophetess to go with you when you go to war, or faithless demands for fleeces. There's no pagan worship inserted into this narrative. There's no womanizing problems such as we see with the last judge, Samson. And when you line them up with the other judges, you're going to say, boring. Okay? There's just nothing here. And I'm going to hold Othniel up as exemplary of exactly what any good servant of God should be like. A very small man investing his life into showing how big our God is. Then we'll go to Ehud today. Lots of action. Lots of war action, deceit, conniving, killing. How should we feel about a warrior raised up by God who connives and deceives and murders an unsuspecting enemy? By virtue of being an enemy, ought not a foreign king always be suspicious and expecting some retribution? In warfare, must you as a soldier either tell the truth or say nothing at all to your enemy? Or is deception okay in warfare, even virtuous in warfare? Ehud will dominate tonight's discussion because we come back at 6 o'clock and we talk and we challenge some of the assertions made in the morning service. Ehud is going to dominate that. Am I guilty of a situation-based ethic, if I hold up lying as a virtue in warfare? Is it okay to kill a combatant but not okay to lie to them first in order to kill them? To deceive them, to give counterintelligence, to fake them out one direction and go the other direction to kill them? Would killing him as a deliverer be virtuous, but lying to him in order to kill him not be virtuous? Last, a quick word about a minor judge, Shamgar, who kills 600 Philistines with an unconventional weapon. Very cool, okay? But very short, too, one verse. All right, now, here's the plot of the narrative we're going to look at, and we're doing this week by week. We have our character in any narrative. Incidentally, history, records, like a fictitious novel, both have an agenda, and it's usually revealed in the plot. And so we try to trace the plot. Why are these details being recorded for us? And we always begin with a character, and then there's some conflict, and it gets complicated, and we get that pit in our stomach, and then all of a sudden you got this crisis climax where the narrative turns, and there's a little bit of here's where this is going. And then we have the change, and I was saying the resolution, but one of you OCD types, you know, obsessive compulsive disorder type said, you know, Tim, you've got C, 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 R. Can't you change that from resolution to conclusion? I'm like, oh, that works pretty good. All right. So anyway, yeah, so I have that. And so, you know, as we map this out, it looks like this. Character, conflict, complication. We get to this crisis climax and we have our change and our conclusion. And if you're like me, here's how I really remember it. You have your character. There's an oops. Ugh, complication. Aha, the crisis climax, light. I see where this is turning. I see where it's going. Whee, it's changing. I see where this is going now. And we have our resolution. Stuck my R back in there. Okay, so anyway, here's what I'm going to leave up while I read this narrative today. And our characters are after Othniel, poor Othniel, he just gets an after Othniel, that's it. After Othniel, we are introduced to Eglon, the leader of the Moabite oppression, and Ehud, a man of war for Israel. And the conflict is going to be that we're going to see Ehud is preparing for hostilities. This guy is preparing a special knife in a special location, but it gets complicated because he goes in and he pays his tribute like a good suzerain treaty vassal-type relationship would have. He pays his tribute, and then there's this crisis climax because he returns alone, and we see what's happening here. He kills this king. And the change is he rallies Israel to defeat the Moabites, and the resolution is Israel has rest from the Moabites for 80 years. And then we get Shamgar as a minor judge at the end of this, okay? So that's where I'm seeing the narrative going. This is where I'm seeing it turning. When he leaves with all of the people carrying the tribute, they deliver the tribute, happy days for the King Eglon and all of his staff because they got their gold, they got their food, whatever it was. They are all leaving, and then Ehud turns around and he comes back alone. That's where I'm seeing the narrative turn, okay? You can draw it differently, but if we draw these narratives, we avoid having, we have a more intelligent discussion if you're getting something different out of this narrative than I am, not just, oh, I felt like it meant this. No, I felt like it meant that. You could say, no, the turn in the climax is here, and here's how it affects your interpretation, Pastor Tim. I like that kind of a discussion. Okay, let's go to Judges 3, verse 7, and we'll read the rest of this chapter. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. That name means dark, doubly wicked. Okay, and the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger relative. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. There's evil. All right. Now, the people of Israel sent tribute to him, by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it in his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. Incidentally, the name Eglon means bull in the diminutive form, so little bull or little calf. Anyway, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence, and his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not pull the sword out of his belly. And the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came. When they saw the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed. And he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also saved Israel. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for these narratives, and I pray that you would help us to have good thinking minds to be able to understand why the details are being recorded in these narratives the way they are. The narrator does not pop in, Lord, and say, and the moral of this story is. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be able to approach narrative as thinking adults, and that, Father, you would give us clarity, your spirit would give us understanding as to what the ancient author intended when he recorded these details, what his agenda was, and what his readers ought to have understood. Lord, help us to understand the principles behind all of this, and if there is application in our lives today, help us to be submissive to your word. Help us, Lord, to change as we ought to be more Christ-like, to put on the new man that you have created for us in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would not just give us thinking minds, but obedient hearts, tender hearts, humility before your word. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. All right, so as we begin, the outline is in your bulletins if you'd like to follow along with one of my graphs, if you'd like to use that. The Othniel narrative represents the standard cycle of events to be repeated in the book of Judges and little else. And you might remember those four steps. I'll put them back up there in just a moment. But the four steps are sin, enemies, cry out, and deliverance. And so let's just read verses 7 through 9. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, their sin. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Ashtaroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. There is enemies. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, there's our third step, they cry out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel. There's our fourth step, a deliverance. The son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger relative. And as I said, when Caleb lined up Othniel to marry his daughter Aksah, and it says it's his younger brother, we're taking the Hebrew word ach there to mean younger relative, and I'm understanding that there is linguistic basis for that, that it would not literally be a violation of the Torah that's going on here, nothing scandalous that it is a younger relative, but distant enough to be appropriate for marriage. But in any case, what we see are the four stages of the cycle of the judges taking place with this judge. As we study the book of Judges, we looked at the second introduction last week of the book. And in chapter 2, verse 9, it says, but whenever the judge died, they returned back and were more corrupt than their fathers. So this green line is representing the moral decline. Generation after generation, more corrupt, more corrupt, more corrupt. So that we know from 2 verse 19, that this nation, that the agenda of the narrator is to document for us the decline of a nation. Okay? What we don't know, but what is being proposed here as a possibility, is that the morality of the judges, does that also decline? And I'm going to complicate the question just a little bit today. Does it decline single judge by single judge by single judge by single judge? Or does it decline by pairs? In other words, Barak, he's a little bit faithless. He wants Deborah to go with him. Gideon is a little bit faithless. He has all of his fleeces and signs. Both of them end with consequences. Othniel and Ehud, should they be regarded on the same level? Or is all of this talk about the way Ehud deceived Eglon and killed him, is that to tell us that, no, you know, the decline has already begun in our judges? My professor that I studied under, younger, he says, yes, that is. Doug Bookman would say the hero of the whole book is Jephthah, which I would take a different view than Bookman on that. We'll get to that in a few weeks, okay? So he would say, nah, to this whole idea that the judges decline. And so anyway, that's what I'm asking you to think through with me. And if you disagree with me at the end of the study, we'll just talk about it. It's okay. You know, we're pretty used to that around here where we can have differences of opinions on these things. There are some minor judges as well that are inserted in. Not minor because they did very little. I mean, this guy killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he delivered Israel, okay? But they're minor because not much is said about them by the narrator. Why not? Probably not because he didn't know anything about them, but probably because it did not fit his agenda in telling this story. Very likely, okay? So anyway, that's a study that we're looking at here overall. Now, the Spirit of the Lord came over Othniel, and he saw God deliver Cushan-Rishathaim, a name meaning dark, doubly wicked, into his hands in verse number 10. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. Again, the term judge does not mean you're sitting at the gate hearing court cases. The term judge is you're a savior. You're a person who is judging Israel's enemies on behalf of God. You're a deliverer, okay? But he judged Israel. He went out to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. The enemy that he defeats here means dark, doubly wicked. Now, that is not typically something you name your child. You know, that's probably not a birth name where, you know, he's born and the mom said, oh, dark, doubly wicked, right there you are, you know. Maybe after a couple years, but, you know, and that's likely the case for this guy. After many years, he had earned the name. Dark, doubly wicked. What do we get from a name like that? Mentioned four times. Did you notice how I had to trip through that little tongue twister four times in reading this account? Two at the beginning, two at the end, kind of that chiastic structure where you got stuff in the middle. I think the point is here, Othniel defeated a formidable foe. Unless this guy is like one of those little teacup poodles that stands as tall as a Coke can, you know, and you give him a funny name, just a sarcastic name, this is probably a name he earned. He certainly defeated Israel. He certainly oppressed Israel. And his name is dark and doubly wicked, and God gives Othniel victory. Also note that when Israel cried out here, there isn't any note that they repented. Now, we might assume that when you cry out to Yahweh, you're going to repent at the same time. We do know in a later judge cycle that that is not the case, that God will even deride Israel and chide with them a little bit because his patience will, by the end of these series of narratives, grow thin. And God will say, oh, why don't you call on those false gods you've been worshiping? In other words, calling them, why don't you repent and then we'll talk about deliverance. Here, there's no mention of their repentance. It's just, the agenda of the narrator. It's just simply to show they cry out to God, and God is what? Merciful. He delivers them, and he delivers them over and over and over again. When they cry out, and it's immediate. They cry out, and he delivers. My application is this. You know, there's some times when I am suffering poetic justice in my life. I've done some sin, and it's way in the background. It's not immediately related to what I'm going through, but in my mind, through reading the Word, through the Spirit, through my own meditations, I'm like, you know, back there I did this, and now I'm suffering this. How poetic is that? God's hand of judgment is upon me. Or there's other times that I sin, and I'm in a tough situation, and it's directly related to my sin. And I'm like, how can I cry out to God for mercy when I did this and I deserve it? Well, I think that the narrative is saying cry out to God. He delivers. He delivers. That is God's default setting. He is merciful. And anytime you are hurting under sin, I don't care if it's poetic. I don't care if it's directly related to your sin. You should cry out to God and ask him to deliver you because he is merciful. Now, as I said, later in the book, we're going to see his patience is going to have an expiration date on it, so to say. The Canaanites are experiencing that at the end of the 400-year captivity in Egypt. And Israel, after about 400 years of this going on, we're going to see God's patience wearing thin at the end of the book of Judges, where he starts to chide them more intently. Okay, but I would encourage you, if it's the first time you've been in this sin and this problem, the second time, the third time, cry out to God for mercy because he is merciful. The other thing I would encourage you in is this. As people talk about what's it mean to be a Christian versus a non-Christian, how did Jesus say, wide is the way that goes destruction, many there be that get destroyed in hell for all of eternity, and narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it. What is the difference between the many that go to hell and the few that find life? Well, the key is that it's not what you bring to God. It's that God is merciful. This is the foundation. The Bible says, God says in the Bible, I will have mercy and not sacrifices. In other words, the foundation of your relationship with God is not what you bring to God, not what you do for God, but what God does for you. As I referenced in our opening prayer this morning, we are all sinners. We have not come into this room to show how cute and holy we all are and how pure we all are. We are here to confess we are sinners and we need salvation, and God is merciful through Christ Jesus. We must trust Christ. It's his gracious gift that he would give us a Savior. By the way, I'm a little warm this morning. Can somebody pop down the temperature 1 degree? No more than 1 degree, though, because it'll get too cold for some people in here. All right. So anyway, let's go on to our second subpoint here. Through Othniel, God gives the land rest for 40 years, giving our first judge an impeccable record in verse 11. It says, so the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. 40 years. We might note some things about Othniel. He was a Gentile by birth, as was Caleb. Also, we might note from chapter 1 that in contrast with Israel, who are intermarrying with the Canaanites and worshiping their gods, Othniel marries a woman of a devout family, Caleb's family. He stands in contrast to all of the other people around him in Canaan. It's ironic, is it not, that we believers know so much about Samson, the womanizer, and so little about Othniel, the faithful judge who married well. And I do not fault us for this. The Othniel narrative is short, simple, and faithful. It reeks of blandness compared to Samson with his sordid affairs with women, his impetuous behavior, and everything that captures our attention when we're reading narrative. He just blends in. I would encourage you to aspire to be an Othniel, to lead a life that blends in, to not be a celebrity in the circles in which you travel, but to be faithful. Though a Gentile, his zeal for God's people, the nation of Israel, was perhaps greater than anyone else's who were of Israel in that day and time. Certainly, his zeal for Israel was greater than the majority who had fallen into characteristic unfaithfulness to cause this judgment to have occurred. So here's a litmus test for a godly life. When Othniel is done, we think and remember less about him and more about God. Won't even remember his name 3 weeks from now, perhaps. Othniel, yeah, he did well, yes, but God delivered Israel, and Othniel seems rather small. May your life and mine speak more of God's grace and less of you and me. So I guess if you're looking to name a baby boy and you're kind of torn between two names, Othniel and Samson, I'm going to be rooting for Othniel, okay? So, just a better namesake by far. So we go from Othniel to Ehud, from bland to faithful and exciting. And my question is this excitement necessarily bad? Number two here, Israel sins in another instance, and God strengthens the hand of a Moabite named Eglon. His name means little bull or little calf. It's a diminutive form of the word bull. He raises Eglon to oppress Israel for 18 years, verses 12 through 14. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Eglon gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms, and the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. So the city of palms, we think that references Jericho. The name City of Palms showed up earlier in the book. I think it's chapter 1, verse 16. And we thought, that probably doesn't reference Jericho. Why do we think it references Jericho now? Because this Jericho is located right here, about 10 miles north of the Dead Sea. Okay, and Gilgal, where Eglon turns around, is thought to be just a little bit north of that as well. I'm not sure we have the exact archaeologically identified site for Gilgal, but it's thought to be just a little bit north of that. We do know that Israel stopped and worshipped God and celebrated the Passover at Gilgal after crossing the Jordan River before taking Jordan. So we know it's in some proximity to that region. City of Palms is an alias, a second name for the city of Jericho. So now the other City of Palms was related to some people who were inhabiting Arad. Arad is somewhere to the west of the Dead Sea, and it was thought that somewhere west of the Arabah, the desert, there was an oasis that was called City of Palms as well. And it could both be Jericho. We do know from the Bible from archaeology, that the city of Jericho was not settled again for some time after it was defeated by Joshua and his generation. So first off, why do we have possibly two different City of Palms without any textual explanation? Well, if I told you that yesterday I drove back and forth to Houston twice from my house, okay, how many of you know there's a Houston, Minnesota about an hour from here? Okay, a few of you, yeah. And the rest of you were like, no, it does not compute, okay. Well, if Houston were 5 miles away, I would just reference the city of Houston. Everybody would know what I'd say, and I wouldn't have to say Houston, Minnesota. All right. Even so, if you have a city of palms, you're talking about Arad, you know the territory, you know that's that city of palms versus this one. Either way, we still do have a bit of a question, and that is that if archaeology is showing this city, Jericho, was not settled for some time, and this guy has a palace in the city of palms, what's happening there? At the very least, it would seem that it's an outpost. Perhaps there is some construct there or some twin city, so to say, that's at that same location. Frankly, we don't know but at this point. But for the point of understanding the narrative, I'm going to locate... Oh, the other possibility is that these narratives are not sequential. However, with Aksa and Othniel, I don't think we can put this 400 years later either toward the end of the book of Judges. The sequence of order in the book of Judges may not be time sequenced. It might be sequenced according to the agenda of the narrator, according to the telling of his story, or even north to south, east to west, and you know things like that. So anyway, there's a lot of possibilities there. But that's the area that I believe that we are at when we talk about this Eglon inhabiting the city of palms. Israel cries out to God after 18 years, and God gives them Ehud, a man trained in war, as a savior. And you might say, where does the training come in? Look at verse 15. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, which means son of my right hand, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. So, this idea of being left-handed is a translation of the Hebrew words bound in the right hand. And you might think of this being maybe he had a palsied right hand that did not operate or something like that. However, you get later in the book of Judges, we won't turn there, but in chapter 20, verse 16, you're going to see 700 Benjaminites, I cannot say that word today, but Benjaminites, you're going to see 700 of them bound in the right hand that are great warriors. So what might be the other explanation for what it means to be bound in the right hand? It might mean that you raised your children and you would tie the right hand to the body to make it unusable somewhere so that as they went around life, they had to use their left hand to eat. They had to use their left hand to do things, and they became ambidextrous. This would be a great advantage because warfare was taught left shield, right sword. And that's how you fought warfare. And all of a sudden, you face some guys, and they switch it on you. And they've been training to fight left sword, right shield. and you would have a great advantage in the war. So that's where I'm getting that this guy, bound in the left hand, is probably not saying that he was, bound in the right hand, is probably not saying he was crippled in the right hand. Probably not even saying he's naturally left-handed, but saying that he was raised for warfare. He was raised to be ambidextrous in warfare. Ehud then, he journeys with others in verses 16 through 19 to deliver the tribute, but then he turns back alone with a secret message for Eglon. Of course, also noted in here, and I did not get this in point B, part of what kind of builds the narrative here is he's preparing a special knife to put in a special place, okay? And so, you know, there's a little bit of tension going on here as we read verse 16. Verse 16 says, "And Ehud made for himself a sword with the two edges and a cubit in length, and he bound it in his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab." Now, Eglon was a very fat man. "And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people and who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, 'I have a secret message for you, O king.' And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence." So as we look at this, we see that tribute was paid. He prepares a sword, but then he goes through all of the motions of paying the tribute. Tribute was mainly often silver and gold, but you will also see in 2 Kings 3 and verse 4 that when Israel was extracting tribute from Moab, it was 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams. So it could also be in-kind products as well, such as grains and foods. So Ehud and his contingency come. There's a lot of tribute being given here. It takes a group of men to bring this tribute into this king. They do all of their obeisances. They have all of their pleasantries. They give all of this wealth to Eglon. I'm sure if you're a suzerain king, that you had authority over others from whom you're extracting tribute, that it would be a lot like being a landlord. You know, that once a year you get this big payment and it better come in. You really hope it comes in. Otherwise, it's going to be a bad year, you know? And so you're waiting. Are they going to come? Are they going to withhold tribute and leave me sitting here for a few weeks thinking, well, is this rebellion that's coming? Are they sending armies, sending out scouts? What's going on? Hey, life is good. Tribute's paid. Everybody's making nice. And everybody leaves. And Eglon relaxes. Like a landlord with 100 units that has 100 checks. It's like, whew, it's going to be a good month. No problems here. Then we see Ehud turns back at the idols of Gilgal. Why is this mentioned? He turns back at the idols of Gilgal. And what are the idols? That's debated. The word means most simply carved images of stone. And many people think it's best to interpret these as steles, which are markers that would mark boundaries, territories. They would be like an Ebenezer, perhaps commemorating a victory of warfare. Others say, no, 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 these are idols. Either way, it's an insult to Israel, okay? I mean, you've got foreign idols at Gilgal, the place where Israel first worshipped God when they entered the land. Or you've got markers of territory or political victories by an imposter king who's possessing your land. Either way, it's an insult. And the narrator chose to just note, for any Israelis who are reading this, that there were carved images at Gilgal, and that's where he happened to turn around. And that would just kind of get you in the gut, I think, a little bit if you're the original readers of this. It's certainly an insult to Israel. Why did he do this? One thought is that he may have had cold feet in round one. And then as he's coming back, he sees these idols, and he gets a little feeling in his gut that he can't stomach this, and he gets courage, and he musters courage, and he goes back and he kills Eglon. The other thought is this could be strategic, that he's making good on the tribute, allowing sufficient time for good feelings and trust with Eglon to sink in, and then goes back as his buddy, "I've got a message from God for you." Now, details in narrative, we got to be careful when we're approaching them, because on one hand, they're not all loaded with heavy spiritualized meaning, yet neither are the idle words just sent there to entertain us for trivia purposes. Perhaps the fact of the turnaround here is to engender a reaction by the reader. Idols at Gilgal. Carved images at Gilgal. Israel and her God made to look as subjects of false gods paying tribute to them. By the way, the idea of tribute and sacrifices are very closely related in antiquities. So I read this at the very least as it's an offense of God's people. Something is not right in Israel. And perhaps it is a note of strategy, a note of deceit of an enemy having paid the tribute, built goodwill, and departed for a season. Now, next we have this idea of being left-handed and carrying a right thigh sword. Okay, and being left-handed would be unusual in any culture, Brian. So I have three left-handed kids, I think. Is three? Yeah, three. So three of them are left-handed. So it's not unusual in our house. It's the majority of offspring. But anyway, he's left-handed, and he builds a dagger. Now, this is a sword, and this is a dagger. But and this one, by the way, was found in Israel in the Jezreel Valley in Megiddo. So they're on the south edge of the Jezreel Valley. I put this up here just so you can kind of picture a little bit of what's going on. He's got this knife in under his robe somehow, and it's over here. He's left-handed. He draws it out, and he's ready to go. It's kind of like if you conceal carry and you're right-handed and you've got one of those armpit slings, you know, where you carry the gun right here. You put it under your left arm if you're right-handed, with the butt and the handle of the gun facing to your right. So when you pull it out, it's in your hand, ready to go. Imagine being right-handed and trying to get it out of here. You know, it doesn't work so well. Okay, so why is this important that he used a dagger? By the way, later on in the text, we're going to deal with the fact the dagger went all the way through. There's a protecting guard. What do they call a protective guard on these things? Hilt? Yeah, okay. So this would have had no hilt because he plunges it in and it goes all the way in. It just stays in and gets enveloped by fat. And so that would be the design, even though this is a sword, that would be the design of the dagger as we best understand it. And the whole idea here is you're in a right-handed man's world. Everybody who has a concealed dagger carries it right here. Okay? So Ehud is taking a risk here that when he goes in to see the king and they check him and they do a pat down, that they're just going to default to his left thigh because everybody's right-handed and that's where you would keep it, and he's placing it over here. Perhaps in his first visit, he didn't even have the dagger on him. You know, just to see how they did the checks, you know. And the second visit, he's just relying on goodwill and carelessness, that they're not going to check him carefully for a weapon. And he's putting this on his right thigh. The point is, this man is taking a risk. He is putting his life on the line for Israel. If that thing gets found when he's entering the king's chambers, he's a dead man. His intents are clear, especially in an odd place like that. Okay? So, anyway, Ehud now kills Eglon and he escapes in verses 20-23. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, he took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of the belly. And dung came out. So anyway, as we look at the word hilt, I want to look that up. Maybe tonight we'll do that. See if that's handle or if hilt can be referencing the point where the blade ends, the handle begins. But I'm understanding this would not have had a big cross section to protect your fingers, that it just allowed the blade to go right on in, a knife and all. Now, this narrative seems to be portraying Eglon, little bull, very fat, as very much at ease and fattened off of the tributes of Israelites. And some of the details of this narrative are confusing because there's two words that have variable translation. One is the phrase cool roof chamber and the other one is porch. And I love sorting through these details because either, you know, you've got two words, it could be two different ways, you have four possibilities. This cool roof chamber, some argue, could be translated the room over the beams, as in a raised platform, a throne room, if you will. Porch could be translated lavatory, toilet, or air shaft as well. And so you have, you know, four possible combinations. Any two of them can work with the other. He's on the cool porch, and he's on the cool room and up on the roof, and there's a porch attached to it. He's in the cool room up on the roof, and there's a lavatory attached to it. He's in the throne room, and there's a porch attached to it. He's in the throne room, and there's a lavatory attached to it. Either way, any of the combinations can work with the others. What is most interesting to me is the lengths to which Ehud might have been gone to get out. If this is a lavatory with a drop, a chute, if you will, to some kind of a septic solution for Ehud's relieving himself, then Ehud escaped through that. Okay? And where is this at? Let me just see if we could find where I just read. Chapter, verse 22, verse 23. Then he went out into the lavatory and closed the door of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, he had escaped. So he escaped basically through the lavatory, if that's the case. So he either escaped through a porch or he escaped through a lavatory. What I do see in this passage is that the death of Eglon is portrayed with disgrace and dishonor. In verses 24 and 25, when he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. So here again, we're thinking, maybe it is a lavatory. And they waited until they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there their Lord, lay their Lord dead on the floor. Again, the Bible's narratives never use idle details. Doesn't mean we have deep spiritual meaning here. But we have details about Eglon's death that includes the release and smell of dung. There are some practical purposes of these details, such as to explain to us, how is it that Ehud escaped? He's in the middle of the palace. How did he get by everybody? Well, perhaps the ancient reader is saying he escaped through the toilet and he got out another way, and they were so long delayed that by the time they figured out what had gone, he was long gone and safe in distance from them. But there also seems to be an emotional purpose here as well. God is bringing this king down in utter lowliness, this king who oppressed them for 18 years. The little calf, fat on all of your wealth, fat on all of your tributes, has been brought low and is lying there with a body and a heap of guts and dung next to it. He stinks, and his death stinks. And all of his soldiers who are guarding him are looking ridiculous. Even they are embarrassed by the whole situation. So perhaps Israel should have read this with a degree of glee at God's vengeance over their enemy, a degree of delight to see that the lofty is truly brought so low. The report is full of irony that oppressed people could enjoy reading. A fat man from their tributes is so fat the knife disappears in his fat. A pompous king has his sphincter cut open so as to release the odor of dung, confuse his guards, and make them look embarrassing. The sacrificial overtones. When you bring tribute, you're bringing sacrifices to your king, to your lord. And now here, the little calf, the little bull, becomes a sacrifice, including partial disembowelment and preparation to be that sacrifice. So there's all kinds of possible ironies that the ancient Israelites might have taken from this. So anyway, let me go. I think I already covered that. It's disgrace and dishonor is letter B here. Okay, and then letter A. Letter B, Ehud rouses the army of Israel and defeats the Moabites in verses 26 through 30. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was with their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me. The Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. Now, because Israel had no king and no tribe could control all of the other tribes to force them to marshal an army, this is no small feat to rouse the armies of Israel. It's not a small feat at all. It's a great accomplishment. And as we read the book of Judges, I'm going to be very suspicious that the Spirit of the Lord is what is enabling the judge to bring Israel together like this. That one of the greatest ministries of the Spirit of the Lord is to unite the people in warfare against their enemies. Now, it says that he blew a trumpet. A trumpet is not as you think of it. A trumpet is a shofar. Go ahead and blow that for us. Okay. Very good. Got it. All right. Thank you. So that is to wake you up if you've been sleeping. The shofar has just sounded, and someone suggested that we now call people in from Sunday school to church service using the shofar out in the foyer. All right. But now the shofar is particularly useful because it can create a variety of sounds if you're a skilled shofar player. It can also be very, very loud. Think about this. This is in the battlefield. This is pre-walkie-talkie, okay? And you remember the walkie-talkies that were so incredible when we were kids? They could go like a quarter mile unless you're in the house, okay? I mean, this is pre-walkie-talkie. This is pre-PA, public address system. This is pre-internet, emails, texting, all of that, all right? Imagine how powerful you can be if you could command 10,000 people from a hilltop in an arena of warfare. And you can tell them to flank right, flank left, to retreat, to pull back. If you've got a litany of commands that you can communicate with the shofar, you would be very powerful in warfare. So a shofar is a very important war instrument. Ehud is calling them with the shofar, and he's taking command with the shofar of the Israeli armies. He has no formal right to do so. And we infer from this text, from this one, we have to infer it, that the Spirit of the Lord is on him and is doing this. We know God has raised him for this purpose. Ehud engages in a common enough strategy. He seizes control of the fords of the Jordan. When you seize the fords, you cripple the logistics of any armies wanting to get across that river. Now, I did not realize until I was canoeing with one of my sons in the lower Zumbro River that most of our generation does not know what a ford is. They think it's a brand of car. Okay, how many people in here have ever crossed a river in a vehicle using a ford? And I don't mean the vehicle was a ford. I mean you drove over a ford. How many have done that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Oh, how many of you six have ever either driven or your dad drove really fast through the ford in order to wash the car at the same time? 1, 2, 3. Yeah, okay. That really doesn't work, okay? But yeah, it's a nice idea. Oh, let's hit that really fast and we'll clean to give the car a bath at the same time. Okay, a ford is a place in a river, and there's one in Zumbrota for horses, although they now have a nice arch bridge with that, but where you'd walk your horse down to the river, and there'd be a shallow spot in the river where the terrain underneath the water is fairly stable and consistent. And many times that's how you would cross a river. And, you know, your wheels would get wet, your wheels of your car, wheels of your wagon, if you get into the old days. And so these are spots in the river that have been identified, and they're clearly identifiable because you'll see wheel tracks going down to them and coming up out of them. Okay? So this is a military strategy. We're going to seize the fords. So anybody from Moab, which is on the eastern side of the Jordan, trying to come over and help Eglon out, are going to be killed, 10,000 of them. Your enemy is basically having to funnel down. If they're going to go over and help, they got to funnel down to the fords. And that's like shooting fish in a barrel. As we reach the end of the account of Ehud, we need to stop and ask ourselves an important question this morning. A question I have not yet resolved, a question that goes back to my graph from earlier on. Here are the judges of Israel. Are they already beginning to decline in morals? You've got Ehud who is deceiving and killing this king through deception. I don't think Ehud has to represent a declination from Othniel, a decline. Because the judges are somewhat presented in pairs throughout the book. And if you go to Hebrews 11, they're presented in pairs there as well, only reverse the order just to kind of tweak you a little bit. It'll say Gideon and Barak, which, no, it was Barak then Gideon. And it'll say Samson and Jephthah in Hebrews 11. And I think that was a little device by the preacher. David and Samuel was the last set in Hebrews 11, in that little pairings. So there's already some justification, perhaps internally, I don't know right now, but even perhaps internally to the book of Judges, for seeing these judges in pairs. So even if you ascribe to this, that this is what's going on with the judges, I don't think you have to see Ehud as lower than Othniel. We read Ehud and we have two reactions. Your first is, ew, he deceived the king, claimed to have a message from God, which was not really true. But second, you might rationalize, well, you know, this is warfare and war is nasty business. Soldiers do counterintelligence, which are lies that make the enemy think they know what your intentions are when in fact you've given them false signals. And is that not the nature of being an enemy, to lose your right to access to the truth? Stated another way, if you're somewhere in the building and you're here to kill me and we're alone in the building and you say, "Where are you, Tim?" I don't owe you an honest answer. Additionally, I can lie to you, and we lie through more than just words. You know, for instance, if you ask me a question and I nod my head yes when the real answer is this, I'm lying without using words. The intruder is looking for, "Where are you, Tim?" I take a pebble. I throw it over there. It hits the wall. He runs over there so I can run out this door. I've just lied to him. I've just deceived him without words. In basketball, you do a head fake. You fake left and then you go right. There are many ways that we can lie. And when you get on the basketball court, you understand that those are part of the rules of engagement. If you come to my home to kill my family and myself, and I peek out of a window and I see you pulling the gun out of your car, are you not sacrificing your right to have the truth from me? Am I not now free to do whatever I have to do to deceive you, to get away from you, or to overtake you? So we'll see later on, Gideon and his 300 men surround the city. They blow the shofars. They break open pots with torches. All of a sudden, shofars all around the city, lights all around the city. That was an act of deception. They thought that there were massive troops upon them when there was only 300. And they started, the Lord caused them to rise in fear, and the men of the city turned their swords on each other and killed one another. Is this an act of deception endorsed by God for warfare? Or is God holding his nose saying, "Ooh, I don't like this deception, but I'll come in and I'll confuse them and allow them to kill each other"? So my question is this: is it wrong in warfare to deceive? This might seem like a remote question to most of you. There's a few in our congregation who are training to be warriors. But there are some practical applications as well. I heard this week that they understand the average age for kidnapping for sex trafficking is 13. What is your child to do when they face a kidnapper or a molester? What if the kidnapper makes them promise at gunpoint to stay in the car? When they have to leave the car and are at risk of losing the child from their captivity, does that child have to keep his word? "Oh, I promised I'd stay in the car." Or at gunpoint, don't say a word to anyone. And now you're driving through a checkpoint and there's the police officer right there in the passenger window. "And I promised I would not say a word to anyone." Does that child owe that kidnapper the truth? Or what about when someone touches them inappropriately and persuades them to promise to keep it a secret? In all of your instructions to your child, you might tell them to say whatever you need to say to get through the situation and get out of it quickly and safely. And any lies you have told to a criminal in the process, we will fall down before God for any mercy and disdain he has for that. But the rules of engagement would seem to be very different once we've entered such situations of warfare. More on that in a little bit, and then a lot of that tonight, because that probably dominate our conversations tonight to weed through this. A minor judge, Shamgar, is noted lastly, who killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. What is an ox goad? It's something that you goad an ox along with, and it looks kind of like this, kind of like Patrick's canes. He'd actually do better to get one of these instead of a cane, maybe. But an ox goad is, for Othniel, it probably would have had a strong wooden handle with some kind of metal affixed to the end of it. I'm sorry, with Shamgar. And so it would be used to control livestock, to contain livestock, and to prod them along whenever you're trying to move them. Today we have little electronic zappers, or you know, you might just use a stick to prod them along and encourage them along. The Bible does not specify whether he used this ox goad to kill 600 Philistines all at once or over his lifetime. Is this a running total? Where over his lifetime he had killed 600 Philistines. The text does not say that he is less than a judge of than Othniel. It says after him in verse 31. Look at this. After him was Shamgar the son of Anath, who killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. What's that mean, after him? Well, that could be after him in importance. It could be after him in time. It could be after him in terms of geography, or in terms of whatever the agenda of the narrator is. If I'm sitting in a boardroom and I speak first, and the guy who owns 70% of the company speaks second, there is a sense in which he is still regarded number one, and I am after him, even though I was the first one to speak in the meeting. Anyway, this guy is a minor judge, not necessarily because he accomplished little, but the narrator isn't using him to tell his story. And one thing he shares with Ehud is this: he makes his enemies look ridiculous. He uses an improvised implement, and he uses it for warfare and kills 600. Incidentally, if he killed 600 in one attack and it took 12 hours for the attack, that would be one Philistine a minute that he would have killed in a 12-hour battle. And the number 600 is used 5 times in reference to troops in the Bible. So it's not the most common number, but it is a common number. So it could be one contingency that he faced in a single arena, whether it took 12 hours, 24 hours, 36 hours. Hard to say. By his name Shamgar, we understand he is a Gentile by origin. So let's wrap this all up here if we could. As we look into these 12 judges, we've covered two major judges and one minor judge today. Two of them Gentiles, proselytes, and one a Jew proper. Othniel is clearly a pattern for the book and a pattern to be emulated. He might be the one major judge who serves as a foil for all the other judges. And yet keep in mind, he too killed. He too was in war, the Bible says. So he too killed. We just don't have any of those details in the narrative. Othniel makes God look big. He does not become a celebrity or a person of consequence in our minds or in antiquities. I would guess that many of us who seek a name for ourselves among men have our praise. Othniel is in God's presence. He has his praise. And you need to choose whose praise you're going for. What do we make of Ehud? Is he merely a man of war placed into an ugly situation, engaging in warfare, which is always ugly? Might we imagine that Othniel, too, had some counterintelligence, some deceit, in dethroning an enemy king named Dark, doubly wicked? That king didn't just step aside, "Oh, you're here, I'll go." Yet we have no narrative describing the treachery of war that he had to engage in. The way I've traced our narrator's agenda, I don't see anything that would draw our attention to criticize Ehud. As I trace this, as I look at this agenda, we see Ehud prepares for hostilities, he pays tributes, he deceives, and as we go through the change, there seems to be success. He delivers from the Moabites, Israel has peace for 80 years, and there's no stench to the resolution. All of the next four major judges will have stench to the resolution. Barak insisted that the prophetess go with him. Very well, you will not get credit, a woman will. Jail. We'll drive a tent peg through General Sisera. As you go to Gideon, he ends up with 70 wives multiple wives, or 70 children, which means he was a polygamist. And through one of his concubines, who is a Canaanite, he has Abimelech. And Abimelech kills the other 70 children. And it's a stench of a narrative. Jephthah, as I understand the narrative, sacrifices his daughter as a burnt offering after making a syncretistic pagan pledge to the God of Israel. Leaves a stench in the narrative. Samson begins to deliver Israel, and he commits suicide as he does it. Leaves a stench in the narrative. But in Ehud, I see no stench in the narrative. And that's where tracing this out to me becomes a little more important. Because if the agenda of the narrator is to say, this was a wrong way to commit warfare, he isn't communicating that to me unless I'm missing something, and we'll talk about that tonight. And that's why I think it's important to trace out narrative. What is the agenda of the narrator? We have young men who are preparing to be soldiers in this congregation. They are preparing to kill people or be a part of a system that kills people. They're doing this in order to protect us from evil nations. Are you and I going to saddle them with a doctrinal standard that says counterintelligence and stealth are dishonorable tools in warfare? If you are, I want to be very sure of our exegesis on that. God forbid that any child listening to me would ever be a victim of kidnapping, but if they are, they are at war. And if one minute a kidnapper holds a gun to your head and gets you to promise to cooperate with them, and the next minute you have opportunity to secure your release, I would want to be very sure of my exegesis before I ever told a kid, no, you just stay in the car. I, in fact, would lean the other way with my kids and say, you do whatever you have to do, and we'll talk to God about it when you get out. Critics of what I'm saying would say I'm advocating situation and ethics where lying and cheating can be justified in nearly any context due to extenuating circumstances. And we human beings are good at that, aren't we? Coming up with our own extenuating circumstances. The proverb says, buy the truth and sell it not. Buy wisdom and instruction and understanding. Let's talk about that tonight. What we cannot lose in all of these narratives is the fact that God is delivering his people. God, at the very first groanings of Israel, moves to preserve and protect them. He is merciful. He is gracious. And that gives me great hope. And God reduces his enemies to shameful ends. We can trust him. But let's understand what his word is saying. So let's gather at 6 o'clock tonight and let's talk further about the things I've asserted. Can we do that? Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us and help us in this. Lord, we do not want to get loosey-goosey on our ethics. We want to be truthful people, full of love. And yet, Father, for our young men who are preparing for war, should they ever be needed, we also want to be accurate in understanding your word. I pray that you'd give us understanding. Lord, I pray that we would be small people like Othniel, and you would be a very big God in our lives, and people would know you better for having encountered us. Lord, might people think little of us and more about you with each encounter. Father, might we contribute to the glory of your name in positive ways. If there's anyone here, Lord, who has not trusted you, I pray that they would see in these narratives that you are a merciful God and that this is the basis for a relationship with you, that we must come to you as one who is merciful to sinners and who will save sinners. Bless us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'd please stand with